We welcome you in the name of the Lord this morning as we take up the final segment of the consideration of the topic of repentance. Do you mean it? And tonight we, Lord willing, will begin a consideration of what the biblical definition of good works would be. Man has a tendency to think that good works can outweigh evil doings and thus secure by the preponderance of the scale admission to heaven. But the Bible has a far different definition of good works. So we will begin a consideration of that this evening. Wednesday evening we will continue our DVD series, and we have another DVD from Answers in Genesis regarding what is the best evidence that God created. You'll note that there are some additional pamphlets in the back table regarding the question, where is God when bad things happen? We've used this pamphlet at various times in individual distributions and larger scale distributions of our literature, like the Ultimate Questions and other things. And as the world in times of disaster and catastrophe and inexplicable things often asks that question as if challenging the notion of a sovereign God, the Bible has that answer. As we consider the topic of repentance, Isaiah 1, 16 and 17 instructs us with regard to the question of repentance. Wash you, make you clean. Wash you and make you clean. Put away the evil that is before my face. Cease to do evil and learn to do good. This matter of repentance is a progressive thing beyond our initial repentance. At the time when the gift of repentance is given, we quickly find out that even as believers, even as Christians, we fall short on a regular basis. Repentance is a gift of God. It's not that which we could do or have done. It is purely the gift of God. And such is the matter of salvation. It's not our works. It's not our merit. It is what God has done. To God be the glory, great things He has done. The hymn is 667.
Atonement for sin and opened the
remain standing for the next hymn as well. Bob taught us well last Sunday evening that praise does sound better to God when we stand and sing. There was a noticeable difference in that second stanza from when you were seated on the first stanza. As we consider this matter of repentance, that instruction from Isaiah was, wash you and make you clean. Cleanse your hearts. Put away the evil from before my face. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. But we cannot wash away our sins by our own effort. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The hymn is 677. A date or an individual of the past who's worthy of some emulation in their obedience and their faith in Christ. And as we consider this morning, April 20th, 1718 was the birth of a missionary to the Indians, David Brainerd. And David Brainerd worked among Indians even in the Susquehanna Valley area here. David Brainerd was born 1718, and his journals reflect that by age 7, he was coming under conviction of the Holy Spirit. He desired to seek after God. But over the ensuing years, his journals reflect that he struggled with the difficulty of the question of the responsibility to glorify God and the human tendency to follow our own desires. He had a difficult time for many years reconciling that question of faith versus the human tendency towards self-righteousness. Even as he sought to please God and sought to follow God, he found that his nature, his human nature, often got in the way. And as he looked at the blatant sinfulness of those around him, he often became depressed. Self-righteous in one sense, comparing himself to them, but also when it came to then a consideration of the Word of God and how far even he fell short, it is said that he became depressive and also very scrupulous. Modern psychology has terms for things like that. They call it obsessive and they call it manic depressive. But David Brainerd was under the conviction of the Spirit of God. And he reached a point in his life at about age 21 where he was convinced that the Holy Spirit had departed from him. And he reached a low point where he would walk for long periods of time in solitary areas in the woods, praying to God, and yet somehow feeling that God had left him, that he was utterly lost condition. In one of these periods, at about age 21, he was in a period from about Friday night till a Sunday evening, walking in the woods, and his journal reflects and records that he was pondering these questions, and he came to a sense of the glory of God, the matter that God is the author of salvation. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And yes, we have a responsibility to trust and obey, but that it is God who is the one who is the one who grants repentance, the one who gives the robe of Christ's righteousness, and that in Christ there is no condemnation for those who are believers. Brainerd records that it changed his life. About the next week, he was in a sense of utter joy. And then he resolved what he must do with that new conviction, that new assurance, that new sense of his salvation. And he committed his life to being a missionary to a group of people who were largely unreached by the gospel of Christ. He desired to carry the gospel of Christ to the Indians. He attended and earned his degree in theology at Yale University. And at that time, Yale University was not the godless, anti-Christian educational institution that the Ivy League has come to represent today. Yale had been founded upon Christian principles. And he earned his degree at Yale. But they denied him his degree because it was said of him that he said of one of the professors, one of the more authoritarian, dictatorial professors, that he had no more grace than that chair. David Brainerd maintained that he never said that. But the statement was apparently borne out to be true, because even though David Brainerd said that he would even repent and he would even apologize for that statement, even though he didn't say it, the professor refused, the college denied him his degree, and he was left after his years of study with no official degree. It caused such a ruckus at Yale that many of the professors who sided with Brainerd on the issue and recognized that he was willing to apologize for something which he maintained that he had not even said, that a number of the professors split from Yale and went and established another institution of Christian higher education, Princeton University. But sadly, even Princeton today is not what it was at that time. But that was not the end of David Brainerd. He did not go home and pout. He did not go home and sulk. He went on and served the Lord. And he was, in a very short order of time, commissioned as a missionary to the Indians. And for more than 3 years, he labored among the Indians diligently, even at the expense of his own health. He contracted tuberculosis, and though he was engaged to be married to one of the daughters of Jonathan Edwards, the great revival preacher of New England, David Brainerd died at age 29. Jonathan Edwards edited his journals, and it is through Edwards' labors of compiling and editing and publishing the journals of David Brainerd and his missionary efforts, his missionary zeal, that served as an inspiration to William Carey, the great Baptist missionary, and other missionaries in subsequent history. David Brainerd had a heart for those who did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a model for us as well. As we consider this matter of repentance, we must recognize that repentance involves a humility, a recognition that we are sinners, and a recognition that Christ alone is the only possible Savior. The hymn puts it as 707, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry."
Save.
wash you and make you clean. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. The obedience process, the sanctification process, is a progressive walk. It is that which we find ourselves frequently falling short, frequently failing. But it is by the grace of God that we are enabled to continue to turn to Him in humble obedience, in prayerful submission, recognizing that He is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins. But the matter of repentance, do you mean it? It does require that we commit ourselves to obedience. We strive for holiness. He says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." The hymn is 700, Trust and Obey. Turn to that passage in Titus chapter 2, and we'll stand and read together verses 11 through 13. Titus chapter 2, and we'll stand and read together verses 11 through 13. Verse 11. For the grace of God brings salvation and appeared to all men,
teaching us that denying godliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of repentance. We thank you for your marvelous grace that has revealed the one and only Savior. We pray that you would help us to apply this from your word, the matter of repentance and the urgency of ensuring that we mean it, and that by grace, by your grace, we are committed to strive for holiness, to strive for obedience, that we might be more like Christ. Help us to go forth putting your word into practice in our daily lives, and help us to remember that you observe all that we say and do and think, that all evil that we hide in our heart or that we commit or that we say or that we think is before your face. Help us to be genuine in our repentance, and help us to bring forth the fruits that would demonstrate that we are truly your people. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we consider this matter of repentance and our old nature, the tendency to fall short, we must come back to that realization, even as hymn number 710, I need thee every hour.
I need thee, oh, I need thee.
repentance, do you mean it? The fifth paragraph of chapter 15 in the Confession of Faith says, such is the provision that God hath made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation. It continues that although there is no sin but which deserves damnation, there is also no sin which will bring damnation upon those who repent. Thus, making the preaching, the constant preaching of repentance necessary. Today we live in a world where people believe that you simply need to believe and you are saved. And yes, faith is necessary. Faith is the means by which we recognize our sinful condition and we recognize Christ as the only possible Savior. It's not our merit, it's not our effort, it's not our who we are. But there is also that corresponding requirement that we show forth evidence. James said, faith without works is dead. We are reminded constantly of the need to evaluate ourselves, to diligently search the Scriptures, as the Apostle Paul says, to make our calling and our election sure. It is absolutely necessary then that we evaluate our heart, that we evaluate our mind, that we evaluate all of our words and our deeds in striving for holiness, in striving for obedience, that we might demonstrate the validity of that faith that we profess. So it is indeed a valid question when it comes to repentance. Do you mean it? Many times we have a tendency to get caught with our hand in the cookie jar and we say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. But then we turn around and do it right over again. There is this tendency that even was raised in response to the Apostle Paul's teaching that where sin abounds, grace abounds the more. And it devised or it developed into a pattern of thought among some of the hearers of Paul, as many people will seek to pervert and to twist the gospel, even as Satan twisted and distorted the very words of God, even from the Garden of Eden forward. We have this tendency to hear what we want to hear and twist it to make it fit with the way we want to practice. And many people believe that if it's true that where sin abounds, grace abounds the more, then we just ought to just go live as we please, and when we get into a jam, just turn around and repent, and everything will be good to go again. But Paul's response to that notion was, God forbid. That is not the attitude that Christians should have. That is not the attitude that is endorsed by the gospel message. If we are truly Christians, we ought to desire holiness. We ought to seek to obey Him because He said, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. There is the obligation to faith and obedience. And by the grace of God, as He gives repentance, when we come to that point of repentance and recognize that we have wandered off the path, that we have fallen short, that we have sinned either by sins of omission, doing them, sins of commission, or sins of omission, not doing something that what we should have done, then we ought to humbly repent. We ought to sincerely express our repentance and our desire to get back on the right path. So the segment of the Confession of Faith, which addresses this matter of repentance, reminds us that we ought to commit ourselves to holiness. We ought to seek His guidance, to seek His grace, but we have an obligation to obey. This passage in Titus reminds us, even as the opening passage from the prophet Isaiah reminds us, of our human responsibility to obey the righteous and holy commands of God. We have here this matter of the obligation to ratify our repentance, to prove that our faith is valid, and to show that we really mean what we said we meant when we repented before a holy and a righteous God. It must be genuine. It must be real. It cannot be a superficial, "I'm sorry." Even as John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:8, regarding bringing forth the fruits meet for repentance. There were many coming to be baptized in the Jordan who were not demonstrating an obedience to Scripture. There were many coming just because it was the popular thing to do. The crowds were flocking to Jordan. They wanted to see this man who, with such zeal and with such power of the Holy Spirit, was baptizing and commissioning people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. But like today, many people make an emotional decision, a commitment to Christ that is based upon rhetoric and emotionalism and not a salvation by the power of the Holy Spirit. So too then, people were doing the popular religious thing of the day. But John the Baptist cautioned them, "Where are your fruits meet for repentance?" And that too is a valid question, even for today. We have an obligation that if we name the name of Christ, if we call ourselves Christians, and everybody calls themselves Christians today, no matter what the regard for the Bible, no matter what the regard for the historical person of the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed, no matter what the regard for the deity of Christ, for He is God, He was God in the flesh, and He is risen and ascended and reigns at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, He is our mediator, He is our constant intercessor. But there are many people who have differing views of Jesus, differing views of the Bible, differing views of God, even differing views regarding eternity, the literal reality of heaven and hell. And yet somehow they all seem to think that because they're in a quote, quote Christian nation, that they're somehow Christians. The Bible says otherwise. And as we consider this passage in Titus, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, it is the grace of God that has enabled us to understand this matter of repentance. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's His favor, His blessing, which we could never earn, which we could never deserve, which we could never do anything to attain. But it is that grace of God which has appeared to all men. It's necessary that we comment on that phrase, because some use this passage to seek some biblical endorsement for the notion of universalism and Unitarianism, and this attitude that somehow, one way or another, either in this life or the next life, all will be saved. For it says here that the grace of God has appeared to all men. Perhaps the arrangement of this phrase, though, as it was in the original text in the Greek might give us a little better respect to the emphasis that is really intended. It says here that it has appeared to all men. But the rendering in the Greek was that this grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men has appeared. And you say, well, that's just a matter of semantics. It doesn't really matter. We have a tendency to understand the emphasis by the last statement, the last phrase. And if we render it in the English that this grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, then somehow as we emphasize that final prepositional phrase, we believe and we understand that somehow it is made available to all men. But what it's really saying is the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men has appeared. And that places the emphasis a little bit differently in that we are recognizing that the gospel message is declared to all men. It makes a difference. And as we recognize the theological implications of inverting it and placing the emphasis upon the final prepositional phrase, it opens the line for a theological doctrine that has become a damnable heresy, as many believe that salvation is open to all. Yes, indeed, we are to carry the gospel message forward to the world. Yes, indeed, we are to witness to all men. But the gospel message, by the power of the Spirit of God, draws the elect unto Christ, and it pushes the ungodly away. It is that sweet savor unto God of holiness, but to the wicked it is a stench. They hate Christians. They hate Christianity. But nevertheless, the gospel message is declared to all. In one sense, this gospel message has appeared to all types of people, all classes of people, all segments of society, all races and nations and people, to the rich, to the poor, to the old, to the young, to the bond, to the free, to the servant, to the master, to the subject, to the king, to all people, even of all people in the minds of the Jews of the first century, to the Jew and to the Gentile. The classes of people have been broken down by this gospel message. He has appeared and made himself manifest through saving faith to all types of people, all cultures, all nations, but not universally so. And we see this same kind of structure in Romans 1, verse 7. For those who say, well, all means all and it doesn't mean any other thing. All means all. Well, Paul wrote, to all that are in Rome called to be Christians. His letter, his epistle was written to the Christians in Rome. Whether they be in the Praetorian Guard of the Emperor or whether they be the common slave, he was writing to all in Rome that are called to be Christians. All often in Scripture has a qualification. Yes. All has not a universal sense, but all in that all who are the elect. And so all Israel shall be saved. It doesn't mean every Jew in the past, present, and future who ever lived who is a Jew by national descent, by ethnicity. For in reality, the Jews of today have no direct link to the 12 tribes of Israel. The genealogy was destroyed by the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Christ fulfilled the genealogy. He was the object of all of those promises with regard to the preservation of the seed from the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. There was no need, after that middle wall of partition was broken down between Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female, there's no need for a continuation of the tribes of national Israel. They were a type, they were a symbol, and we need only to read the Apostle Paul with regard to the true sense of who Israel is. There is the Israel after the flesh, and there is the Israel after the Spirit. And Peter, likewise, too, though he was slow to grasp it at first, like the other disciples, Peter himself makes note, in light of the true spiritual application of Israel, that we Christians are the holy nation, the peculiar people. All of the characteristics, the royal priesthood, the chosen generation, those descriptive terms that national Israel was so proud of, so intent upon claiming exclusively for themselves, Peter, not even Paul, the apostle to the Gentile world, Peter, the spokesman of the apostles among the Jews in the first century, Peter himself says that Christians lay rightful claim to those antitypical fulfillments of what the nation of Israel was intended to show in the Old Testament. And so, this gospel message that has appeared to all does not mean that it's available to all. There are the elect. Scripture is undeniably accurate in the recognition that there will be some who believe and there will be some who do not. We do not know who the elect are, so the Great Commission is incumbent upon us to spread the word. And he promises that his word shall not return void. He promises us that by the power of his Spirit there will be those upon whom the seeds are planted, that others will come and water, and that the Spirit of God will cause true faith to grow in the regeneration of some hearts who hear. But we don't know who they are. But on the other hand, we should not be prejudiced in terms of with whom we will share the gospel, with whom we will witness, because we do not know. This matter of repentance includes the necessity of recognizing our obligation to prove it. There must be the self-denial. We must deny ourselves ungodliness and worldly lusts. So the first and foremost demonstration of our faith involves an obligation to deny ourselves. Even before we go forth and tell all others about Jesus, and that is a necessary part of the Christian testimony. But we must make sure that we have denied ourselves. Because if we have not denied ourselves, then we are practicing the carnal ways of the world, and we are causing a stumbling block to those with whom we are seeking to share the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world will say, well, you're no different from me. I can continue doing what I'm doing, and I can say that I'm a Christian just because you say you're a Christian, and you do all the things that we do. We have an obligation to deny ourselves, to recognize the need to put aside our personal desires, to put aside our human tendency of me first. We often say we do look out for others. We're not just interested in me. We're interested in me, myself, and I. But the truth is that we have an obligation to refuse the natural impulses, to refuse the natural tendency to do what we want to do now, And that is an American problem as well, the materialistic sense of instant gratification. If you can't afford it, you run it up on your credit card. Run it to the max. If you can't get it, you steal it. We have invented justifications, rationalizations for getting things instantly. And as we recognize the urgent need to deny ourselves, we must look at what it means to put away ungodliness and worldly lusts. Ungodliness has to do with the thoughts and the lifestyle of the old nature, the culture. We are to be separate. We are to be holy. We are to be sanctified, which means set apart. And that doesn't mean that just by putting on a certain style of dress and doing certain things, that we're automatically Christians. That has been carried to extremes by the legalistic practitioners who say that if you look this way and you don't own those things and you do this and you do that, then you will be saved. The Bible doesn't teach that. But on the other hand, Christians should be recognizable in that their style of dress is different from the world. It should not be the sensual, it should not be the revealing clothes. It should not be that which draws attention to ourselves. It should be modesty. It should be that which seeks to deflect attention from ourselves. And as we consider this matter of ungodliness and worldly lusts, it has to do with putting away the worldly passions. Not just the gross immorality that the world would follow, but also the routine things, the cultured things that we seem to find occupying our time. Those things which cause a preoccupation with this world. It could be our jobs. It could even be our families. It could be anything which detracts us from the true worship of Almighty God. Things which in and of themselves may be okay and may be acceptable and may be even worthwhile. But if they become our gods, then they are worldly lusts. If they become the object of our life, if they replace Christ on the throne of our hearts, then they are damnable activities and pursuits which will lead us to an eternity in hell, separate from God. We are commanded to put away these things. We are commanded, even as Isaiah said, to learn to do good. And that's a progressive effort. We don't learn educational subjects in many respects, overnight. We don't learn skills and trades instantly. It's a progressive effort. It's a long, time-consuming effort in many respects that we have to commit ourselves not to do certain things on one hand and to repetitively do other things that are right and good and just on the other hand, that we might make them the pattern of our lives. We are by nature dead in trespasses and sin. The old nature has us under its control if we do not know Christ. But just the instant regeneration of coming to faith in Christ, recognizing our sinfulness, realizing that Christ is our Savior, that isn't the end of the story. It is necessary that we recognize the imperative, the command of God, that we pursue holiness from that point forward, that we strive to trust and obey, as we sang this morning, that we commit ourselves to holiness, to obedience, and thus it says that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. There are many people who believe that once you become a Christian, you can live as you please. You can do as you like. You can go to the church of your choice, and you can live like the world. Live it up. And expect God's full blessing materially in terms of health and wealth. The prosperity gospel. But Paul warns us against other gospels. It's not just that they're something to be cautioned against, something to be avoided. They are to be utterly rejected because the worst curse of God is upon such false gospels. He said that they are anathema maranatha. And that is a statement that the worst, most severe curse of God is upon that kind of philosophy. We are to live soberly. We are to live righteously. And we are to live godly lives. And that shows a pattern as well. Even as we said before that we must live obediently, we must deny ourselves. This matter of living soberly, righteously, and godly has an impact upon the three levels at which we operate. If we live soberly, we are instructed to live lives of moderation, lives of self-denial, lives of struggling with the old nature that the new might have preeminence by the grace of God. We are to put off the old and to put on the new. Yes, we do it by God's grace. Yes, we do it by His power. Yes, we know that what He says He has begun, He will finish. But there is that human responsibility that we take an effort, that we make an effort to do what He has commanded us to do. Secondly, He tells us to live righteously. And that has a tendency to affect the way in which we live with respect to other people. We are to live justly. We are to live honestly and fairly. To let our word be our commitment. Scripture says, let your yeas be yea and your nay be nay. It doesn't require an extensive contract with all kinds of stipulations. Christians are to be people of their word. Now, granted, in this society, we live in an age of legal contracts. But if a Christian makes a legal contract, we are bound to obey it. We are not to find every little loophole that we might find an economic benefit to. We are to commit to those promises and to the word, whether in verbal or in writing, that we commit to, and thus live righteously. We are to treat our fellow man with kindness. We are to provide for the needs of those around us, first within the church, but as God provides, even the needs of others. We are to live righteously in a way that declares that we put our faith into practice, that we do those good works that God says He has ordained for us in Christ. And then we are to live godly lives. We are to recognize that a godly life is one in which we put all of our faith and all of our trust in God, not the flesh. We can't do it on ourselves. We are not to put our trust in our good works either. We can't assume that we are Christians just because we may have Christian parents, or that we may be a member of this church or that church, or that we've done this. Look at my resume of what things we've done for Christ. He says that in that day there will be many who professed of the things that they've done in the name of Christ. Healing and casting out demons. Great things. But if there's not that relationship with Christ, if there's not that heart knowledge, we can have all the head knowledge we want. But if it's head knowledge that lacks a heart knowledge of God, He will say in that day, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." And they are sober words for a religious society, a society that has a church on every corner, a society that would have us believe, even as we saw this week, a notion that all religions are the same, and whether it's Buddha or Allah or the Dalai Lama or God or whoever it might be, everything's okay. And they left out the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in that worship service, that commemoration service, that memorial service. What an utter blasphemy of those who profess themselves to be Christians. And yet, this culture has a tendency not to want to offend anyone. This attitude of acceptance and tolerance of anything and everything except Christianity will bring the judgment of God upon any nation that persists in such. And thus, the need for the constant preaching of the need for repentance, even as this segment of the Confession of Faith reminds us, even as Scripture is completely full of reminders to Christians of the need for repentance. We have an obligation because it is a constant reality, individually and collectively, for the members of the local assembly, the people who identify themselves as Christians. There is a constant realization that we fall short, that we can't do it on our own, that we need Him every hour. And there is this reality that repentance must be from the heart. We can't make it superficial. We can't just go through the mindless, rote prayer of the sinner's prayer. Yes, it is indeed necessary that sinners express a prayer of repentance, a prayer of humility. But when it is reduced to a formula, "You say this after me, and if you say this, then you're saved." No nonsense. You must say it, and you must mean it, you must believe it, and it must be prompted not by some fluent oratory and flowery rhetoric. It must be by the drawing and the convicting power of the Spirit of God. That is the basis for true salvation. This repentance must be from the heart. It must be an attitude even as the prophet Jeremiah called upon Jerusalem, "O Jerusalem, the prayer was that you cleanse your heart," recognizing that the iniquity is not external, not that we can just simply wash ourselves off from the filthiness that we are around, but that the filthiness comes from the heart. And Jeremiah called upon them, "How long will you hold these vain thoughts?" The thoughts come from the heart. The words come from what is within. The deeds are prompted by the thoughts and the words. It's that progressive downward slope of sin. And we have a tendency to believe that we are only bad because of the environment in which we operate. The psychologist would say, "Well, you can make somebody better if you just change their environment." No, you must change the heart. And we can't change the heart. It's only God who can change the heart. And thus, there is this necessity, the absolute requirement that we must submit to the call of God for holiness and for obedience. Repentance must be that which involves reconciliation. And we know that as we repent of our wrongdoings to the brethren, there is reconciliation. There is a reunion of fellowship if there is true repentance. But there must also be that commitment on the spiritual level as well. Because if we are dabbling in sin, if we are hiding sin in certain corners of our life, and we think God won't notice, we can just do that and He won't really care. No, God desires to be on the throne of our whole life and our whole being, our mind and our heart and our daily activities. He desires and demands that we worship Him with all of our heart and our soul and our mind. He desires to reign over our lives because He has purchased us, He has redeemed us, and He has commissioned us to good works, to obedience, to faithful living, that we might show forth our love for Him. And thus, we are to look forward if there is that reconciliation. We don't live in the present world. We don't live with an entire focus upon the here and now. We live expectantly. We live with anticipation of the glory that will be coming for us at the time of His appearing. And it says, looking for the coming, the appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean there's two people coming at the second coming. Some would have us to say that it doesn't really affirm Jesus is God. But it's two descriptive terms which apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great God. Amen. And He is our Savior. It doesn't mean a dual appearance. Nowhere in Scripture does it ever say that at the second coming of Christ we will see a manifestation of the invisible Spirit God the Father. But Christ is the personification. He is God in the flesh. He is the one with the glorified body. He is the one who arose to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the one who rules and reigns even now. And He is the one which Scripture says every eye shall behold at the time of His return. So thus, as we consider what it means, the appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the object of that whole thought is the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, God will manifest His kingdom in the person of His Son. Christ Himself said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. There's no need to look for anything else. If we see Christ, we're seeing God. Thus, we are reminded that without holiness, no man shall see God. This is the end result of repentance. If we are truly repentant, if we are truly desirous of casting off our sin, living in obedience to Christ, then we will have demonstrated perfectly and faithfully that our faith was placed in the true object of our salvation, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we may sing, even as hymn 704.
Please stand.
As this grace of God that is appeared to us, it says in Titus that it bringeth salvation. And of course, that doesn't mean that the grace has accomplished our salvation. It is that which merely brings it to light. It is that which is by the grace of God we recognize our sin. We recognize that He has paid the price. And thus, as we consider this repentance and proving that we mean it, it is a constant reminder of the atoning work of Christ. We must remain near the cross. We must glory in nothing other than Christ and Christ crucified. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Do we have any thoughts concerning repentance and the application of true repentance?
When we reflect upon the goodness of the Lord, it should lead us to repentance.
Amen. Constantly.
Days.